Good morning, brothers and sisters. Well, we've survived another week of quarantine by God's grace. And speaking of surviving, I was surprised when I saw recently that the TV show Survivor was in its 40th season. I suppose I shouldn't have been surprised because the survival genre of reality TV has widespread and long-standing appeal. We just love it, apparently, to be able to see people dropped into the middle of nowhere and survive by the skin of their teeth for a few weeks, see if they can live off the land and emerge from it. About 15 years ago, one of the popular survival shows was called Man vs. Wild, and it featured a man by the name of Bear Grylls, a rugged individual who would weekly be involved in these sorts of adventures, and millions of people delighted to watch Bear Grylls apparently eke out an existence by, you know, sucking the fluid out of a fish's eye or making a primitive raft, what have you. Now, the show ran into some issues because it was discovered that Bear Grylls wasn't roughing it as much as it was being portrayed. It showed, for example, that when it came to that raft, that the crew had actually made it, and they only filmed Bear Grylls putting the finishing touches on it. On one episode in the Sierra Nevada area of California in the mountains, Bear Grylls bit off the head of a snake and ate it for breakfast to demonstrate the kind of Spartan lifestyle, the subsistence living that he was experiencing. But it turns out that he would spend some nights in a nearby hotel, a Pines Resort, where they were famous for serving blueberry pancakes for dinner. They didn't film that part. So much for reality TV. You know, the most exciting reality is reality. In particular, there is no substitute for a life that is lived full out, coram Deo, before the face of God, and Deo Gloria, to the glory of God. That's the most exciting reality that there is. And Jesus has forewarned us, and following after him, the Apostle Paul has demonstrated that what it looks like to be his disciple, to follow after him in the path of life, it sometimes looks like an episode of Man versus Wild. This was certainly the case with the Apostle Paul, as I just mentioned. And looking back on some of his experiences, he could write in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Listen, Survivor Man has nothing on the Apostle Paul, or on Stephen, or Peter, or James, or you, if you are a child of God. This is what we've been called to, brothers and sisters. Suffering, persecution, oppression. It's Christian man or woman versus wild. In particular, in our passage today, it's man of God versus mob. I'll invite you to turn to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. And this morning we are in the section that begins at verse 27, all the way down to verse 36. This is Acts chapter 21, verses 27 to 36. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him, that is the Apostle Paul, in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and against the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence today, and we want to just thank you for your faithfulness towards us. Great is your faithfulness, Lord, and your mercies are new every morning. Even as we rose today, we could see that your goodness to us is overwhelming. Lord, you have given us all that we need for life and godliness. You've given us more than we deserve. You've given us everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that Christ would be exalted in our midst today, even as we continue to gather just with our families. Lord, we are grieving the fact that we cannot be together at this time. We long for the day when we can regather and pray that you and your kindness would speed that day. But in the meantime, Lord, help us to be content in our circumstances. Give us great comfort and calm. Give us a real security in knowing that you are for us and that all that is happening is according to your good plan. Lord, I thank you for your kindness to our congregation, and I pray that you continue to bless us with health and with strength, with jobs and with family. Lord, may we not just enjoy these blessings as ends in themselves, but help us to understand that you have blessed us so that we might be a blessing to others. Give us opportunities, Lord, to be a blessing. Father, we thank you for our gospel partners who are scattered throughout the world even today. And we ask that you would visit them by your Spirit with extraordinary strength, and that they too would experience the comfort and the joy and the peace of knowing you and knowing Christ. Father, would you strengthen them in the inner man for all that they are called to endure for the sake of the gospel. And may you move powerfully through them as instruments and revive the lands in which they minister the gospel. Father, would you save a multitude of souls for your glory, and be pleased to use us, we pray. Lord, as we turn to your word, we thank you for it. We understand, Lord, that it is the way for us to be sanctified, to be made more holy, to come into greater conformity to the image of Christ. And so we ask that even right now that you would sanctify us in your truth. We know your word is the truth. And so, Lord, minister those truths deep into our hearts. May we hear them and believe them and then live them and be changed by them for our good and for your glory. We pray this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it's always helpful when looking at a passage of scripture to locate yourself in the text. So when it comes to this particular passage, you can ask, do I identify with the man of God or with the mob? But the follow-up question is even more important. And that question is, with whom ought I identify? On which side is it safer to be? We want to make an informed decision, and so I propose that we look more closely at each side, at each of these contenders. And let's look at them in reverse order. First, the mob. Well, let's just get caught up in where we are. We're here now in the temple in Jerusalem. It's around the feast of Pentecost, and Paul is there. And the reason that he's there is because he's taken the advice of his brother in Christ, James. And Paul is identifying with these four men from the church in Jerusalem who are completing their Nazarite vows that they have taken. And this was a gracious action on Paul's part in an effort to quell the rumors, the suspicions on the part of many of the Jewish Christians, that Paul was teaching people to forsake their Jewishness, to abandon the Mosaic law, to leave off engaging in the customs that had been passed down to them by their forefathers. Paul is bending over backwards, seeking to preserve the unity of the church by not only participating with these men in the completion of their vows, but actually paying their way, supporting it with his money as well. And just about the time when that period of purification was over, trouble comes to the temple. And it starts with a few men, but it quickly becomes a mob. And there's two things that we could say about this mob. The first is that they are a bad company. This whole thing begins with Jews from the province of Asia. More specifically, since they recognize Trophimus, who is an Ephesian, it's reasonable, I think, to assume that these are Jews from Ephesus. And if so, then they actually have a long history of hostility towards Paul. Paul, as you'll remember, spent some time in Ephesus, and when he came there, he spent 3 months in the Jewish synagogue, and he was reasoning with them, he was debating with them, and proving to them that Jesus was indeed the Christ. He was presenting the gospel to them, the good news that their sins could be finally and fully forgiven because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who came in fulfillment of all of the promises that were made to their fathers. This incredibly good news Paul had the privilege of preaching in Ephesus. But you may remember that after a few months, many of them became quite hostile. Verse 9 of that chapter 19, says that they became stubborn and they continued in unbelief. That is, they rejected the good news and continued in their pathway of unbelief, and they spoke evil of the way before the congregation. And this caused Paul to depart from the synagogue and to actually move next door into the hall of Tyrannus, where he continued to preach the gospel and reach out specifically to the Gentiles of that city. Later, these same Jews became mixed up in a riot against Paul in that city. And now they've spotted him in the temple. So they cry out, "Men of Israel, help!" And this is how a few turns into a mob. Okay? If misery loves company, then so does mischief. Evildoers always want other people to plunge with them into the same heap of dissipation. Sinners always like to entice others. They say, come with us. Let's lie in wait. Let's shed innocent blood. In this way, evil and evil men are a bit like the blob. You know that game that you play when you're a kid at school or at a camp or whatever? It starts with three people who link arms, and whenever they touch someone else, that person becomes part of the blob. And eventually, the blob is huge and it includes everyone except the last kid. Well, because of the blob-like nature of evil, it's never a good strategy in deciding what side of things to be on to simply count noses. And what I mean by that is that when it comes to spiritual matters, it's not true, the expression, there's safety in numbers. Rather, we read in Scripture, even Jesus himself declares that wide is the gate and broad is the path that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life, and few find it. Numbers is not a good indication of what side of things is right. So this big company becomes a bad company. And the badness of the company can be seen in a number of ways. First of all, in their false accusations. Their false accusations. Listen to these false accusations in verse 28. They say, "This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and against the law and against this place." That is, against everything that the Jews held dear. Their ethnic identity, the Mosaic law, the temple that they're in currently. And as we saw last week, this accusation is definitely false, okay? Because although the things that Paul taught about the law and about more broadly the fulfillment that's found in Jesus Christ, it was very possible to misconstrue what Paul taught on those matters as saying that, as disparaging to the temple and to the law and so on and so forth. But we saw last week especially that Paul never denigrated the law. He never commanded people to forsake their Jewishness in their pursuit of Christ. In fact, this accusation is demonstrably false, because the very reason that Paul is in the temple in the first place is to demonstrate his loyalty to these things as a way to preserve unity. It would kind of be like if you saw me at the ice cream island and I was licking I don't know, Rocky Mountain raspberry, and you pointed at me and you accused me of lactose intolerance. And were yelling and screaming at me. Well, that accusation is just absurd on its face. It's on my face, right? There's no way to prove that, because I'm actually in the midst of engaging in it. But that's the thing with mobs, that facts don't really matter. The truth is far less important than the narrative. And this becomes quite obvious towards the end of the passage as the Roman soldiers are trying to determine the truth in all of this. They found that it was impossible to learn what the truth of the matter was. They couldn't even find out who Paul was or what he had done. And the reason is, it wasn't just because of the noise. It's because, as verse 34 says, some in the crowd are shouting one thing, and others in the crowd are shouting another. They couldn't even really get the facts straight. This frenzied mob really had no clue what the truth of the matter was. But that's immaterial, because in a mob, facts don't really matter. Now, the badness of this company can also be seen in the second place, through their faulty assumptions. One of the accusations is that Paul has defiled the temple by bringing Greeks into it. Now, Gentiles were allowed into the outer courts of the temple. You can picture the temple as like concentric circles or rectangles, and as you got towards the center, you become closer and closer to the inner sanctum, the holiest place. And Greeks and Gentiles were allowed on the outer parts of the temple, but beyond this court of the Gentiles, as it was called, there were all kinds of posted signs. And I know that you're familiar with these. It's very much like the signs that you see posted every 20 meters on the front of a forest, or actually all four sides of a woods that's prime hunting spot. These are signs that tell you that you absolutely must stay away, keep out. Well, the same thing could be found around the circumference of the temple. Instead of posted signs, though, there was like 4-foot-high rocks that had engraved into them. And we know this because two of these stones have been discovered in the past 100 or so years. And they were found to have this inscription on them. Said, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and its enclosure. Anyone who is caught trespassing will bear personal responsibility for his ensuing death." So the warning couldn't be more forthright. Anyone who is caught trespassing, any Gentile specifically, who is caught passing through into the inner more the inner courts is worthy of death. And the real issue, of course, is that a Gentile is ceremonially unclean. And to proceed into the inner courts in that condition would defile the holiness and the purity of the place. You know what it's like when you've been as a kid and you've been playing in the mud and you're ready to go back in the house and your mom stops you at the door? You can't go in there in your condition because it'll just defile the place. And so too will an unclean Greek defile the holiness of the temple if he was to go any further than the court of the Gentiles. And Paul has done this, these Asian Jews allege, by bringing his Gentile friends into the temple. Now that is quite the accusation. And again, it's not likely to be true because we know that Paul is very scrupulous about these things, and especially now, as he's aware that people would be watching him to see how Jewish he actually was. So you shouldn't expect that Paul was careless on this matter. But my point is that this accusation is built on a false assumption, which Luke makes very clear in verse 29. Look there with me. They'd seen Trophimus, who you'll remember was a delegate from the church in Ephesus, who came to Jerusalem with Paul to accompany the gift that they brought to the Jerusalem church. And these Asian Jews apparently recognized him from Ephesus. They knew him, and they knew where he was from. They knew that he was a Greek, a Gentile. And they saw him earlier in the city streets with the Apostle Paul. And so they suppose that Paul brought him into the temple. That's their assumption. But it's a faulty assumption. Imagine that all of the horrible things that will fall out from this, not just in the rest of this chapter, but in the rest of this book, which will ultimately, and I hate to spoil it for you, but it's ultimately going to result in Paul's death. You imagine that all of that comes back to these false accusations that are built on false assumptions? It doesn't seem fair. It's a tragedy, and it reflects the badness of this company. So does, in the third place, the frenzied activity of this mob. It's hard to miss this because Luke, I think, does such a good job of describing the scene. You can almost hear the shouts and the sounds of the rushing, rioting mob. It's just pure pandemonium and chaos. People are running in this direction, in that direction. Nobody really knows what's going on. You know, this is not a well-considered, rational, deliberate people making deliberate actions. No, this is a frenzied mob. This is just sheer craziness. And I think this demonstrates how noise, if you will, is just as unreliable an indicator as numbers. So as you're seeking to choose a side in this matter, indeed choose a side in terms of your life and what direction your life is going to take, you might find yourself gravitating towards the side that is loud and energetic and passionate. But none of those, I would submit to you, are reliable indicators of the goodness of that position. Now, we've been describing a bad company known for their false accusations, their false assumption, their frenzied activity. But I want you to notice something else. Notice that they have bad hands. If you're reading the text carefully, you'll notice that the mob is, how shall we put this, a little handsy. Okay, listen, they laid their hands on him, verse 27. They seized Paul, verse 31. They dragged him, same verse. They were beating him, up to verse 32. So the many hands of this mob were busy, to say the least. And they were busy carrying out the evil intentions of their heart. You know, that's the way it works. Our hands are really just the instruments for our heart. And just like you can tell what kind of a tree is by the fruit that it bears, the Bible teaches us that the activity that we engage in with our hands and with our mouth, you know, kind of our external instruments, those all reveal the state of our heart. They show forth what is truly in our heart. And in the case of this mob, it's clear that their heart is full of wickedness. And so we can say that they've got bad hands. Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19, catalogs six things that God hates. No, check that. Seven things that are an abomination to him. And they are haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises evil plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Well, if that's true, and it's true, then this mob ticks all of those boxes. And the thing about it is, they've probably convinced themselves that they are acting on behalf of God. They're probably justifying themselves with the thought that they are concerned for the holiness of God. They have a zeal, all right, but it is not a zeal that is according to knowledge. And I wonder if this thought has ever occurred to you, that there are large groups of religious people out there whom God detests. Your religiosity is no indication of what side you're on, even though it has the illusion of that. You could be as zealous and keen for God as you think that you possibly could be, and God could have his face set against you. You could be an abomination in his sight. Well, let's look at the other side. Let's look secondly at the man of God. That was the mob. Let's see the man of God. Now, the strange thing about this passage is that we don't really hear from Paul. He's silent. He is passive. He's a victim in all of this. He's on the receiving end of all kinds of violence. And so you wonder, what can we learn from Paul from this passage? We don't even hear him. Well, actually, we learn quite a bit from Paul in this passage. For one, we learn that as a victim of this bad company, Paul is actually in good company. He's in good company. As we've said many times, Paul is on the road of the kingdom. He's on the pathway that leads to glory. And it may seem like he's walking this path alone. But on closer inspection, you can see the sandal prints of those that have gone before him. And these tracks of these sandal prints, you can see them all the way through the passage. For example, notice the sandal prints of Stephen, the first martyr. Now, you may have to really think back, but do you remember what Stephen was accused of? What he was falsely accused of? Again, this is going all the way back to the end of chapter 6, but there we read that his enemies incited other people, they stirred up other people to accuse Stephen of speaking against Moses and against the customs that were handed down. Specifically, they said that Stephen spoke against the holy place and against the law. And I wonder, as Paul was hearing this false accusation against him, I bet you he had flashbacks to the time when he heard those same charges levied against Stephen. You know, the amazing thing to think about is that at that time, Paul was Saul, and he was very likely one of the instigators of this mob against Stephen, making these accusations. Paul at that point was a mob boss. But I wonder if he also had a flashback when he's hearing this accusation against him and he's connecting it with the same accusation that's coming against Stephen. I wonder if he had a flashback to the glow in Stephen's face as he looked up and saw heaven opened, and as he saw the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, risen and exalted, standing ready to receive him. If so, I think Paul would understand, even as he's getting pummeled, that he is in good company as he walks this difficult path. And speaking of the Savior, look at what the mob is shouting at the end of our passage. They say, "Away with him!" Now you'll have to think back even further, all the way back into Luke's first volume, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verse 18, where we read of an earlier angry mob who was shouting to Roman officials, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." I wonder if when Paul heard these shouts in reference to him, I wonder if he was able to recognize in that moment that he was in the very best company. No doubt he could see the footprints of Jesus, who had blazed the path, the same path that he was walking, this path of suffering and persecution and injustice and false accusation. That road's been traveled. Indeed, it's been blazed by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's some good company. That's the very best company. And so too should we consider, and should our dear gospel partners in Africa and Central Asia and South America consider, whenever we face hostility and false accusation and perhaps even violence from an angry mob, we should consider what path we're on. And I know when you're on the path, you're thinking, hold on, I must have taken a wrong turn somewhere. This isn't right. This can't be right. The road to glory can't be this difficult. And let me assure you, it is difficult. And you're on the right path. And the way that you can tell that is if you look closely at the path, you'll see the footprints of the faithful that have gone before you, people of whom the world was not worthy. I love the words of a John Henry Newman poem that have been adapted into a hymn called Lead Kindly Light. And the ultimate verse goes like this. And in the night, when I was afraid, your feet beside my own on the way. Each stumbling step where other men have trod shortens the road, leading home to my God. Lead on, kindly light. Yes, if you look real closely, you'll see the footprints of Jesus, not just before you, but beside you. Friends, brothers and sisters, be encouraged. On the path of suffering, we are in good company. Finally, in contrast to the bad hands of the mob, we want to notice that Paul is in good hands. Now, humanly speaking, he gets put into Roman hands. And that turns out to save his life. He's in the process of being beaten to death in the outer courts of the temple when the Roman centurions and their captain, who's called the tribune, a man whose name we'll learn a little bit later is Claudius Lysias, well, they rush down from their barracks, which conveniently is very close. You know, the Romans had an outpost where they would keep watch over things. And it was strategically located because they figured if there was going to be any issues arising in Jerusalem, it would most likely have to do with the temple and the religion. And so their barracks were actually right beside the temple precincts. In fact, it was kind of above the temple and was connected to the outer courts of the temple by a set of staircases. And so their response time was just wonderful. It's stellar. These Roman soldiers rush onto the scene and they take Paul into custody. And that seems like that's kind of an unfair thing that they would arrest him and shackle him. But actually, they're doing it for his safety. They're doing it in an effort to ascertain the facts of the case. It's interesting, isn't it, that these pagans show more of an interest in justice than the so-called people of God. Not only this, but by the end of the passage, Paul is literally in the Romans' hands. They have to basically carry him up the stairs. He's doing a sort of crowd surfing number on the top of these Roman soldiers. And again, it's for his own safety because of the intensity of the violence against Paul. And so these pagans are actually more interested in preserving life than the so-called people of God are. This text indicates that Paul is in good hands, even as he's in the hands of godless people. And that's kind of hard for us to wrap our minds around, but I want you to realize something. You do realize, don't you, that God often uses the ungodly to do civil good and to preserve life. I think that's something that's worth remembering, especially as we come to a new political season, and more pressing as we come into an extremely challenging phase of this whole COVID situation, where it becomes more and more tempting to disobey our governing authorities, where we find ourselves more quickly speaking evil of them and imputing sinful and wicked motives to them. It's worth remembering, I believe, what Paul himself teaches in Romans 13, that these are actually God's servants for our good. Speaking of God, his are the ultimate good hands that Paul finds himself in. And so do we. I can't even say that phrase without thinking about our dear sister Tila, who is famous for saying, "I'm in good hands, and it's not Allstate." Right? And indeed we are. And Paul would certainly agree. Even though perhaps you're thinking, well, where's God in this passage? He's not mentioned. Well, at least not explicitly. And that actually is an appropriate metaphor for the question that we often ask in difficult situations. We wonder to ourselves, so sometimes we say out loud, where's God in all of this? I can't seem to find him. It seems like he's missing. It seems like he's silent. And missing and silent at the worst possible time. Well, this passage, along with so many others in Scripture, illustrate that even though we don't explicitly see God or see him clearly, he's there. He's there. So where do we find him? Well, I see the Lord lurking in verse 33. Paul is bound in that verse with two chains at Jerusalem as he transfers from the hands of the Jews to the hands of the Gentiles. Does that remind you of anything? And this time you don't have to even go back quite so far. You only need to look back to verse 11. To recognize that this is substantially what the Holy Spirit has declared through the mouth of the prophet Agabus. And what does that tell you? What does that tell you? It tells you that as bad as everything looks, everything is going exactly according to plan. According to the perfect plan of a sovereign God who has designed everything in our lives. The pleasant and the painful, he's designed it for our eternal good and for his eternal glory. Brothers and sisters, even though it may not seem like this is true, it's true. God is with you. He's with you. He's with you in the fire and the flood. You're in good hands. You're in his good plans. And that should be a source of inexpressible comfort and peace and joy. Where else is God in this passage? Well, this might be a bit of a stretch, but many commentators down through the centuries have seen in verse 32, where we read that immediately the gates of the temple were shut. They see in that sentence from Luke much more significance than just the simple fact of the matter that the temple police shut the gates leading to the inner sanctum, to the inner courts, so as to not allow any kind of damage or defilement through violence. It was sort of just protection to keep the mob away from it. Well, I'm saying that many commentators have sensed that there must be more to that sentence than just those bare facts. And what they see in it, they recognize that this is actually the last time in the historical narrative that the temple is even mentioned. Indeed, in a few short years, the temple is going to be utterly destroyed. It's going to be demolished, not a rock standing on another. And thus, commentators cannot help but see the closing of the gates in verse 32 as a sort of closing of the curtain on the religious system that the temple represents. A sort of final exit of all of the empty and godless religion that the Jewish religion had turned into. And how the Lord is demonstrating in that act that it all has become null and void because of unbelief and because of the completed, finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners. In other words, this is an act of God's judgment. And I said at the outset that it would be important for you to determine what side of things that you're on. But you should make no mistake about what side God is on. He's making it brutally honest. He's on the side of the man of God. More fundamentally, God is on the side of the God-man, Jesus Christ, who lived and died for sinners and who was raised and who has been exalted and is now seated at the right hand of God in heaven, who rules and he reigns over all, and he fights on behalf of his people, and he leads his people all the way home to glory. Friends, my heart's desire is that you would leave the mob, that you would recognize that there's no satisfaction in what the world has to offer, that there's no joy and peace and prosperity and running after the mob with the rest of mankind. My heart's desire is that you would turn away, that you would run away from all of its noise and its frenzy and its evil and its violence, and that you would flee to Christ, the only Savior for sinners. And brothers and sisters, may we cling to Christ, our refuge, our strength, the one who has gone on before, and the one who goes with us through suffering, through persecution, through all manner of hardship and trials and tribulations. Our Savior has led the way, and he leads us all the way home to glory. May he be glorified in our lives and in our minds. Trust that you are experiencing the presence and the power of the risen Christ. I trust that if the Lord is speaking to you, if he is revealing to you the need of your heart, that you would reach out to us, that we might point you to the Savior, and so that you would find your all in all in him. Amen. Amen. May the Lord richly bless you.